Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, Ecclesiastes 9. And we'll pick it up at verse 13 to get the context of this section. And I want to go down to chapter 10, verse 1 as well, because I think you'll understand with me that it fits better with what Solomon has been talking about in the latter half of chapter 9. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. "Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor." For those of you who are new with us, we have been in the book of Ecclesiastes now for well over 2.5 years. And we've come this far in this time period. And we find in this section that Solomon is once again extolling the virtues of wisdom. But we also find that there are some surprises, as there typically tend to be in wisdom literature, that we would not have anticipated finding except in, dare I say, wisdom literature. Wisdom isn't always what you think it is, in other words. And we notice here that Solomon concludes the story of the deliverance of the city by the poor wise man in verse 15 with three observations concerning wisdom. Number one, verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. Number two, the words of the wise are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools, verse 17. And three, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Verse 18. But if this was all Solomon noted about wisdom, then wisdom's vindication would stand on its own merits without question or any need for further clarification. But this is not a wisdom-loving world that we live in, is it? This is a world of fools, for the most part, who loathe the gifts of God, particularly this great gift of wisdom. A world of charlatans who prefer the counterfeit wisdom of the world, that earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom as described in the Epistle of James, which is characterized by jealousy and by selfish ambition, which gives rise to disorder and every evil thing. I'm quoting from James 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, no sooner does Solomon draw his conclusion concerning wisdom than we find him once again pulling his punches a bit to indicate that wisdom's claims in this fallen world are always contested. Let's analyze together this morning the preacher's concluding words in this ninth chapter. I want to pick it up now in verse 16, where he begins his threefold statements about wisdom. Wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man, he goes on to say, is despised, and his words are not heeded. Well, what do we make of this? Is wisdom good or isn't it? What of this rather interesting second sentence that but note the contrast, the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Solomon's conclusion, after his consideration of the historical account of the siege of the city and of the apparent deliverance by the poor wise man in verse 15, is that wisdom is better than strength. But the accompanying contrast, which states that the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded, seems contradictory to this previous verse, which indicated that the poor man's wisdom had indeed been heard and heeded, albeit at the 11th hour, and deliverance achieved, even though we saw last week that an alternative reading of verse 15 seemed to indicate that the poor man's counsel was in the end rejected and deliverance from the besieging army never experienced. This alternative reading of verse 15 found in the margin altered the text in the following way. This is verse 15 now, the alternative reading found in the margin. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he might have delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. This you'll find in the margin note of most Bibles. The New American Standard has it in a side note reference. This is an alternative reading to the what you normally find in verse 15. So there is a tradition in the textual history of this verse that would suggest that the wisdom of this poor wise man was not heeded and the deliverance never experienced. Now, if we take the margin reading, it seems to fit, it seems to harmonize better with both the last half of verse 15, which you recall says, yet no one remembered that poor man, and verse 16, the second half. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. So we find here that the alternative reading seems to harmonize better with the context surrounding it. If indeed it is true that the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded, then it would appear that the alternative is indeed accurate. The townsmen searching desperately for a solution to the encircling army around them outside their city gates, at last find the poor wise man, grant him a hearing, but then reject his counsel. As we saw last week, while the alternative reading appears to fit the context better than the regular text, the body copy, the translation principle that is, that in the case of a variant text, the more difficult reading is to be preferred settles the issue. Now, why is this so? In textual criticism, this is the normal route of procedure. The more difficult reading is to be preferred. Why? Because in the case of a scribe who suddenly stopped translating and started interpreting, which is the great bugaboo, a scribe should never interpret, but sadly, many do. Instead of just copying, instead of just translating, what they do, they start interpreting. They find a difficult text and say, you know what, we've got to make this easier to understand. Sad to say, scribes in the history of the transmission of the text at times did this. Now, a word about that in just a moment, lest you think that the text we have is not accurate or authoritative. I want to put that to rest in just a moment. But in cases of variant texts, when we do run across them, what is the cause of it? Generally, it can be attributed to the fact that a scribe stopped translating and started to interpret the text. And what was his goal? To harmonize it, to make it simpler. So therefore, since that's the typical human tendency of a scribe in that situation, the normal canon of textual criticism is you accept the more difficult reading. Because that's what came from God. And that's exactly what we find here as well. We accept that more difficult reading, and that more difficult reading is to be preferred. Now also, when you consider the particular literary genre of wisdom literature of which Ecclesiastes is a part, you are compelled to conclude that textual mystery, irony, and difficulty are the rule rather than the exception. I said in the introductory remarks this morning that this has been a difficult book to fathom. It is one of the more difficult books in all of the Bible to interpret, to understand. So therefore, we should expect difficulty in the text itself. And we should not therefore think that the solution is to opt for the simpler understanding of a variant text. On the contrary, we reject it. Therefore, it is altogether appropriate to accept the more difficult reading that the NASB translation committee inserted in the body copy while consigning the variant to the margin note where you will generally find it in most modern versions. Now, just a word about variant readings. Now, I didn't get a whole lot of textual criticism in seminary, but I got enough to be somewhat interested in it. And if you want to read a good book on it, Bruce Metzger's The Text of the New Testament would be outstanding, an outstanding read. He was a textual critic. He recently went to be with the Lord, a conservative. Bruce Metzger is without peer in terms of conservative scholarship in textual criticism. But lest on the basis of my treatment of verse 15, you conclude that God's word is untrustworthy because of the existence of variant readings and alternative meanings, let me put your hearts at rest this morning. First of all, the very text of the Bible at no time affect in any material way any basic doctrine of our faith. If you look at the textual variants, and there are far more in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament, at no time in these variants is any major doctrine of our faith at stake in the variant, in the alternative reading. And that is just a truism. If I were to show you my New Testament, my Greek New Testament, I could show you what's called the textual apparatus. And I could go to the variants that are in the New Testament, and I could show you that sometimes they have an A, B, D, C listing, because the textual critics rate the alternatives A, this is probably the best choice, B, second best, C, third choice, D, fourth choice, F, forget it. They don't have Fs, it's just A, B, C, and D. Just seeing if you're awake this morning. This could be dry stuff, so I'm trying to keep you awake this morning. Now, at the same time, if I were to show you that and show you what the issues were, you would see that it contains issues of syntax, issues of grammar. Is it first person? Is it second person? Is it singular? Is it plural? These are the issues that are at stake in these variant readings. And rarely do you find something as materially different as we do here in this particular variant reading of Ecclesiastes 9:15. This is a rarity, even for the New Testament, because as I say, there are not very many variants in the Old Testament. Most you find in the New Testament. So number one, the variant text of the Bible at no time affect in any material way any basic doctrine of our faith. And by far the majority of variant readings involve minor issues of grammar, syntax, and not major points of faith or practice. And also, the presence of these variant readings are a testimony to the embarrassment of riches we enjoy in the vast numbers of manuscripts, ancient versions of the Bible, or lectionaries. A lectionary was a list of scripture passages arranged by the ancient church for their calendrical worship. You would find listings of scripture passages for the time of Christmas, the time of Easter, and so forth. They worshiped calendrically in the early church, and they would arrange lists of New Testament and Old Testament readings for those appropriate time periods throughout the calendar of the church. And we find these lectionaries over and over again, and just by virtue of a lectionary, we can reduplicate much of the New and Old Testament. Merely by the fact that the ancient church took time to list them out in calendrical readings for the purpose of their worship. So we have an embarrassment of riches in terms of manuscript evidence which supports the historicity, the trustworthiness, and therefore the authority of both Testaments, but especially the New Testament. And many of these manuscripts go back to a time period that is right in the apostolic era. I remember in 1972 when I was in college, there'd been a discovery in Spain of a text of Mark's gospel that took it back to 45 or 50 AD. Now, if you understand your biblical history, you know, boy, that's a significant find. Because what they want to do in these manuscripts is the oldest ones are those that they're most interested in, because they shrink what's called the event horizon from the time period of the giving of the revelation through the apostles to the time period of the early church. And so as that event horizon shrinks with the discovery of manuscripts that are old and get us back to that time period, then that is a significant find indeed. And the New Testament is absolutely buttressed and supported by thousands, literally, of these manuscripts or portions, papyri, and different kinds of, and I won't go into any more technical data than that. So suffice it to say that we have an embarrassment of riches that support the historicity and therefore the authority of the New Testament. And because we do, we're going to run into human error at times. And that's what the variants are really all about. Now, in what way is wisdom better than strength? In the case of the city delivered by the poor man's wisdom, we find that wisdom proved better than great, even overwhelming military strength. Again, in verse 14, there was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it, probably battering rams to knock down the city walls. Now, this was a great king. Obviously, with a great army, a great king would have nothing but a great army. And that is supported by the fact that they built great siege works. He had enough men out there to labor, to get the timber, to get all the, I don't know if they used mortar or what they used, maybe just all wood, but they constructed these large siege works. This city had few men in it, note, and a great king with a great army and great siege works come against it. Who's going to win this battle, you think? This city faced impossible odds. A great overwhelming military force came against it. A great king had come against it with superior numbers, since Solomon records there were only a few men inside this unnamed city. But when the wisdom of God enters the fray, superior numbers become superfluous. Wisdom whittles an enemy down to size. That's the first lesson we learn about wisdom today. It makes no difference who is facing you. It makes no difference the overwhelming odds you seem to be facing. If wisdom truly be in your corner, that enemy is going to get a comeuppance. That's the way of wisdom, and we shall see that more fully a little bit later. Wisdom also proves better than strength in that wisdom economizes effort, requiring the exertion of less strength in the performance of duty. Look at chapter 10, verse 10 with me for just a moment, because this really is an interesting indicator of wisdom. Verse 10 of chapter 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. In other words, a contemporary paraphrase of this verse would be, work smarter, not harder. That's what wisdom tells us to do. Wisdom is better than strength because it helps you economize strength by working wisely. Sharpening the axe head before you start to chop with it. Sharpening your tools before you take them out and do whatever you do with your tools. And this is another reason that we can say that wisdom is better than strength. Because it economizes our efforts, wisely so, requiring the exertion of less strength, less power in the performance of duty. Without resources and armaments, the deliverance of the city would not come through toil, but by means of the application of insight into their predicament. Perhaps the solution proves spiritual in nature, and I believe that if we take this to be a historical event, and I believe that it was, then that's exactly what happened here. The solution they found was spiritual in nature. After all, Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Isn't that a great verse? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he, God, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It seems entirely probable, therefore, that the poor wise man performed a ministry similar to that of Jonah at Nineveh when he called that great pagan city to its knees in repentance for its sins, bringing on for Nineveh at least a temporary stay of divine judgment, for we know that years later Nineveh was finally judged, but there was a stay of execution courtesy of the ministry of Jonah preaching repentance to that city as recorded in the book by his name. It goes without saying that the great king with a great and well-armed military force here in Ecclesiastes represents divine judgment or chastisement upon the inhabitants of this unnamed city. In other words, the real enemy this besieged city faced was not the encircling army outside their city walls. No, rather, the most fearsome foe they faced was an offended God. Only a man of true wisdom could peer behind the veil of their physical predicament to perceive the great spiritual realities which played out in the earthly conflict they experienced. After all, when there's a tumult in the city, is not God the responsible party for it? Turn with me, if you will, to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, 6, 7, and 8. Amos chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 8. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion is roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can't but prophesy? I believe that's what we see going on in this city. God had stirred up this force to come against this city because he had a controversy with the inhabitants of the city. And in their desperation to find some deliverance, they finally, in the 11th hour, as we saw last week, because it says a poor wise man was found, indicating that a search had been launched, and finally this man was found, and they laid hold of him, and by this man's wisdom, deliverance was indeed achieved. And I believe that wisdom included a calling of this city to its knees in repentance, similar to what we see Jonah performing at Nineveh. Wisdom is also better than strength because wisdom aligns men with a God of infinite strength. Thus we read that wisdom strengthens a man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes 7:19. And in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom is personified and extols its own virtues. In the 19th verse we read, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine," says wisdom. Power is wisdom's to give. And a man filled with wisdom is filled with spiritual strength that knows no earthly parallel. I would rather have the strength that wisdom gives than the strength of a military armory that knows no earthly parallel, because this is the strength that comes from God himself. Returning once again to the question of interpretation, this verse illumines the darkness of sinful hearts. Consider that their deliverance came by way of the poor man's wisdom. They heard and heeded. The siege was lifted and danger averted. But soon thereafter, astoundingly so, the townsmen reverted to form, and soon enough they forgot their deliverer and once again despised his wisdom. I said to you, this is a difficult book to fathom. And here indeed is a surprise worthy of this book of surprises. And here again is a huge surprise. Men so stubborn in their sin, so blinded in their perceptions that they walk away from their security and safety, courtesy of this poor wise man, and live as though they had never been in any danger at all, as though they had never been in so much as an ounce of need before. Oh, how quickly we forget. And obviously, how quickly the townspeople of this unnamed city forgot. There are men like this today who are content for a time to bask in the blessings of another, but who know not the God of their deliverer. You hear how I phrase that? They know not the God of their deliverer. They may make a pretense of drawing near to the God of wisdom, but they stop short of closing with Christ for salvation. They bask in temporary blessings, but soon find the allure of the world and the enticements of sin too great to resist. Having only tasted of the good things of the gospel, they fail to obtain an appetite for divine things. But temporal respite from divine judgment comes to them only as a collateral blessing, courtesy of the wise saints with whom they are privileged to converse. God preserves entire civilizations by preserving and protecting the lives of his elect, the apple of his eye. And the means of this preserving grace is the preserving power of wisdom itself. We see this in this book, chapter 7, verse 12 of Ecclesiastes. Turn back there with me if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12. Solomon writes, "For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors." Note that. Wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And because wisdom does do this, it preserves as well those privileged enough to fall within the wise man's circle of influence, though they be but strangers to wisdom and fools themselves. Thus, in God's determination to preserve the life of this solitary sage, this poor wise man, he preserves the entire city as well. This principle is borne out elsewhere in wisdom literature. Turn back with me to Proverbs 11. Proverbs chapter 11, 10 and 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Here's another truth of wisdom. Wisdom delights to do its work through the most insignificant of means. Here in the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, wisdom works through a poor wise man. One singular individual. We don't even have his name. He's nameless. He's anonymous. He's despised and rejected, yet an instrument of awesome strength and power is this man. Why? Because of the power of wisdom, because of the way of wisdom to work through seemingly insignificant means. And this is one of the great truths of wisdom time and time again. Recall as well that as long as righteous Lot remained in Sodom, its ultimate judgment was withheld. They had to wait till it got up to Zoar before the fire and brimstone rained down to bring on the ultimate judgment. But not until, a moment until his foot set foot in Zoar, did the judgment commence on the cities of the plain. Well, let's go to verse 17 now. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Very interesting verse. This verse appears to contradict the preceding one. Well, what's new in this book? Where Solomon recorded that the words of the wise are despised and not heeded. The difference, however, is that in the previous verse, Solomon contrasted the superiority of wisdom against the sad reality that the wise man's words were not heeded or obeyed. While being heard, they were not taken to heart and acted upon. That is, after they had been initially acted upon to bring about their deliverance. Here, however, Solomon restricts his meaning to the utterances of wisdom. This is readily apparent in the contrast with the shouting ruler trying to make himself heard over the din of iniquity that characterizes a gathering of fools. A gathering of fools is a noisy throng because, as Solomon says elsewhere, the fool delights in revealing his own vacuous mind. Though he really has nothing to say, he nonetheless spews forth emptiness, impoverishing everyone unfortunate enough to be within earshot. The picture is one of utter futility. A ruler who, by virtue of his authority, should be granted a respectful hearing whenever he speaks, is reduced to shouting because his audience of fools have no sense of decorum in the presence of great men. Hence, they're fools. They have no sense of what is appropriate. They have no sense of the situation and what the situation requires. They're fools. That's how fools are. They are clueless as to the appropriateness of behavior given the situation, and they dislike silence and must fill it in with their own stupidity. The desperate ruler in Solomon's picture here informs us that fools are essentially ungovernable because they cannot abide the ruler's counsel nor the wise man's truth, and because they are intoxicated by a false sense of their own self-importance. That's what makes them fools, you see. Thus, the contrast here is between the futility of communication with fools and the appropriateness of the communication of wise men. You see, the wise man here shows a knowledge of the proper time and manner of communication, doesn't he? His audience is polite and deferential, and his voice need not labor and toil to be heard. In fact, the word quietness here probably best modifies the words of the wise man. This contrasts better with the shouting ruler, whose windy words are no match for the measured tones and dignified diction of the wise. The teachings of the wise appeal by virtue of their content, not by virtue of their volume. And you know you're in a difficult situation when you have to raise the volume of your pitch in order to make yourself heard or understood. That is not the way of wisdom. Indeed, it is the way of wisdom to speak softly, as indeed it is the sweetness of speech that increases persuasiveness. I'll never forget a few years ago, Susan's grandmother was visiting us, and it was very interesting to watch her interact with our children because we had only three at the time. This is quite a few years ago. And when she talked to them, she would literally whisper. And it was just fascinating to watch the children respond to her. Because, number one, they had to be quiet to hear her. And the din that sometimes came from one or two of them was virtually gone because they had to be quiet to listen to Grandma. And Susan and I still talk about that and what a picture it is of wise communication. Very similar to what we see here, contrary to the ruler, who's really, in the end, the biggest fool of all. Because he thinks that by raising the volume in a gathering of fools, he can somehow be persuasive. That is a fiction, my friends. It is sweetness of speech that indeed increases persuasiveness. And for those of us who are prone to raising our volume to making ourselves a little bit more understandable, may we understand and heed what the Bible tells us here about true, wise communication. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom here proved lethal to the great engines of warfare the besieging army brought against this city. The technological Goliath in this case was no match for the powerful insight of an obscure David, the poor wise man. Indeed, no weapon formed against this city prospered because a poor man we do not know possessed a wisdom greater than the clattering might of the army and armaments of a great king. The wisdom of God is never more tellingly displayed than when it is felling giants or facing impossible odds and winning. It was the wisdom of God that a smooth stone should topple the well-armed Goliath, that a tent peg in the hands of a woman, no less, should dispatch the formidable Sisera, or that an ox goad or a jawbone should become in the God-ordained hand an ancient version of a weapon of mass destruction. The world, pondering this unusual armory, would see only a stone, a stick, or a bone. But God fashions it into a lethal instrument in the hands of a man or woman of His choosing. Had odds makers been busy in the ancient world, wisdom would have ruined their business. For too many underdogs facing impossible odds were made to triumph against superior arms and numbers with the most seemingly insignificant of weapons at their disposal. But you see, this too is the way of wisdom. It surprises us by what it uses to achieve its victories and its successes. Now, I want to take this in a different direction for a moment, if I may. What about the weapons formed against you in your daily walk with God? Is wisdom your greatest ally in your good fight of faith? When the devil and your own flesh conspire against you, do you wisely resist? At such a time, it is unwise to utilize the weapons of fleshly resistance. In a time of temptation, it is foolish to rely on the arm of flesh when the awesome might of divine wisdom is yours for the asking. Proverbs 27:12 says this, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself. The naive or foolish proceed and pay the penalty." This tells us something about some of the armaments that wisdom gives us. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself. Here is wisdom resisting the onset of evil. The wise arm themselves with the weapon of vigilance. The weapon of vigilance, being ever watchful for the enemy's advance, constantly on guard that they may not be blindsided by evil's approach. The wise also arm themselves with knowledge, principally knowledge of their own weaknesses and of God's awesome strength. The wise take careful note of their own shortcomings and frailties, knowing that such weaknesses are the enemy's opportunity to wreak spiritual havoc, a target for the arrows of temptation. It is the wisdom of God that you are never stronger than when you realize the true magnitude of your own weaknesses. And this too is the way of wisdom. You gain strength by seeing how weak you are. This is the way of wisdom, you see. The apostle phrased it well in 2 Corinthians 12:10b, "When I am weak, then am I strong," because he's strong then in God's strength, not his own. And in that posture of weakness, my strength is found in God as I cling to Christ and trust nothing of my own. For wisdom schools us in the knowledge of self. It makes us painfully self-aware and self-distrustful. And in so doing, it strengthens faith's resolve to look outside of ourselves and to fasten onto Christ, the only true source of divine wisdom and of divine power for the daily fight of faith. The contrast in this 18th verse is puzzling. How does one sinner destroying much good contrast with wisdom being better than weapons of war? Again, another surprise we find in the text. It is perhaps best to translate this verse as teaching that it takes only one person to spoil the work of one wise man. In other words, it takes just a little sin in this fallen world to wreak much havoc. This exact same truth carries over into the first verse of the 10th chapter. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Note the same thing is being discussed here. Here Solomon likens wisdom to the perfumer's art, and like perfume that can be ruined by the tiniest insect, wisdom too is vulnerable to the sabotage of just one solitary sinner. Just one. One sinner can indeed destroy much good, and the biblical witness to this terrible phenomena is compelling. Take, for instance, the sin of Achan, whose secret sin of covetousness caused him to crave and steal some of the forbidden spoils of Jericho, bringing on the devastating defeat at the tiny and insignificant town of Ai in the book of Joshua. The son of the godly Hezekiah, Manasseh by name, misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. 2 Chronicles 33:9. And Manasseh is further described as having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him and who made Judah sin with his idols. 2 Kings 21:11. Then there was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who 1 Kings 22:52 describes in this way, who caused Israel to sin. These men, put in these positions, destroyed much good. A little leaven does indeed leaven the whole lump of dough. Look at the enticing influence of the pleasure-loving worldling, or the devastation wrought by the unenlightened or heretical minister or pastor, who by virtue of his preaching can lead an entire congregation astray from God's truth. Consider the poisonous influence of the bitter soul, corrupted by a root of bitterness that springing up causes many to be defiled. Hebrews 12:15. Then consider the raging contagion of sin within the home, where a poor parental example can doom a generation to a life of sin and of spiritual hardship. You see, one sinner can indeed destroy much good. And here again we see evidence of a world tainted by the fall and why just a little sin wreaks so much havoc. This explains why wisdom is so roundly despised and why it is held in such universal contempt by the world. This is the world of darkness under the sun, a world where men reject the better for the worst. This passage in conclusion reveals to us the ironies of wisdom. The way of wisdom is desirable yet despised. The way of wisdom is powerful through weakness. The way of wisdom is quiet communication in a noisy, unhearing, and uncaring world. The way of wisdom is both valuable and vulnerable. Valuable in its superior weaponry of knowledge, humility, and faith, and vulnerable to even a solitary sinner or sin. Such is wisdom in this world. And perhaps the fitting final thought this morning is, are you wise? Would you consider yourself wise with the wisdom of God? If not, may I close with this quotation from James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let us ask God for the wisdom of this poor, wise man. But are you ready for the cost of such wisdom? Are you ready for the anonymity and the obscurity? Are you ready for the opposition of the world to your wisdom? Because this is a wisdom-hating world. Are you truly ready to walk the way of the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, of whom the Apostle Paul records, in him were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you want to walk that pathway with the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate paragon of biblical wisdom, be prepared to walk the same way of the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. May God give you the grace so to walk in this world for His glory and in His might. Let us bow for prayer. Lord God, this is a dark world under the sun. Another irony in this book. Under the sun, this great Hebrew idiom of men living life with just their own resources, apart from revelation, apart from the light from beyond the sun that comes from you. Men living in a darkened world under the sun because they deliberately do so apart from your great revelation, particularly your revelation in your precious Son, our Savior. And it is a world that hates you, Lord. It is a world that is at enmity with you. We see it in the headlines daily. We see it in the strange and awful manifestations of human sin that seem to be waxing worse and worse. Oh, it is a Christ-hating and wisdom-loathing world. But Father, this is the ancient pathway down which you ordain your sons and daughters to walk. Give us grace in the pathway ahead, for we shall need it. Give us endurance that comes from on high. Give us persistence. Give us patience. Give us love for lost men and women who have no clue as to what their better is, who've embraced the worst because they've bought the lie. Oh, Father, help us in such a world as this to let our light so shine before men that they may behold our works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And help us to be ready with a wise word to be instant, in season, ready with that wise word when people ask us some reason for the hope that we have, and grant that we may respond in meekness and in fear. Give us that wisdom that comes from on high, that wisdom, Lord God, that is strong through weakness, that wisdom that expects opposition and even defeat, but yet in the end knows the most ultimate of victories. Oh, Father, give us such wisdom. Make us strong for you in that wisdom. May we stand for you against this world, looking to that world which comes from on high. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.